We're going to be in Genesis 16 this morning. I encourage you to turn to Genesis 16 if you have a Bible with you, or if you have a Bible app on your phone. You're also welcome to listen as we read through the passage. We'll have it on the screen for you. I'm a little bit stubborn sometimes, particularly in trying to fix my own problems and come up with a solution for things. I think maybe part of it is I think I'm pretty good at it until I realize that I'm not, and then it's a problem. So one of these areas that my wife would tell you about if you asked her is that I don't like to go to the doctor or the chiropractor to get help. And it's not because I don't like those people. It's just because I like to be able to fix things on my own. And so a few years ago when I was running, and I had this pain in my foot. I think I was training for a half marathon or something like that. And it was so painful that I couldn't even run at all. Like, as soon as I took two steps running, it hurt. And I just persisted and tried for about a week to get it to feel better by resting it and then running on it. And that didn't work. And I went to the chiropractor and I described the problem to him. And he put his thumb on this one part of my foot and then like pulled my foot and stretched out the tendon that's, he said, is probably like this big, that was causing me so much pain. And the next day I could run, no problem. And I was like, why did I wait a week to do that? But I didn't learn my lesson. A week and a half ago, I was going to return something at Home Depot, and I popped my trunk, and I leaned over to get something out of my trunk. I didn't touch anything yet, and my back just like seized up. And I was in so much pain, like it would take my breath away when it like jabbed at me. And so when I would walk and there was like all kinds of tightness going on, it would just take my breath away here and there. And I'd be talking with people in my house and just like gasping here and there because it hurt so bad. And after about 24 hours, my wife was like, why don't you set up an appointment with the chiropractor? And I was like, well, maybe. I don't know. And finally, before the weekend was out, she convinced me that I should go. And so I set up an appointment. I went, he gave me some stretches, did some stretches, and it felt like amazing in a day or two. And I was just like, why do I try to keep fixing my own problems? And I think it's part of our human condition. We just want to be able to fix things on our own. We're independent. And maybe it's part of our being in America, I don't know, but we just want to fix things on our own. And when we come to Genesis 16, there's a problem for Sarai and Abram. They were promised that they would have a descendant who would one day become the father of many descendants. They were supposed to have a ton of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And when this promise came to them, Abram was 75, Sarai was about 65, which in those times was kind of borderline for having children. 10 years have passed, and they still don't have any children. And so Sarai decides that she is going to fix this problem on her own. And she enlists Abram's help with it. So we're going to read this account. And we're going to see them trying to fix the problem on their own, the sinful choices they make along the way to get out of this waiting on God and this trial that they're in. And then a shocking change as we get to the end, when the Egyptian in this story, not the follower of God, but the Egyptian in their household, actually cries out to God for help. And he comes and cares for her. So we're going to read just the first part here to start out, verses 1 through 6. And we find this account of Sarai and Abram hoping for a child, and God has not given them a child yet. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do as you please. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, if you were here last week, we read this amazing account of God recommitting to Abram and telling him about the promise that they were going to have a son. There was going to be a descendant. And the answer that we find, the thing that Abram does in verse 6 of chapter 15 is, it says he believed the Lord, and he, being God, counted it to him as righteousness. So we look at this account and we say, that's great. Abram's a believer in the one true God now. Now he's going to follow through and do what God wants him to do in every circumstance. But when we face difficulty and trial, if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, so many times we still try to fix it ourselves. We still try to come up with our own solution. And what we ought to do instead is to cry out to God for help. And we're going to see the disaster, first of all, of what occurs when we take sinful shortcuts. And then secondly, what happens when we do cry out to God. Because Hagar, the Egyptian, is going to cry out to God, and we're going to see some amazing things in her life. But first of all, we're going to see Sarai's relatability to us. She is impatient. Probably most of us in this room could be characterized at some moment as impatient. Probably this last week, we could even point to examples where we were impatient. But I want to ask you, this last week, were you impatient about anything that you had to wait 10 years on? Maybe you're still waiting on something, and you felt impatient this week. But as we look at Sarai, we can almost excuse the way that she behaves, because she'd been waiting for 10 years. God promised her something. He didn't just say something that's like, well, maybe it could be interpreted this way. No, he said, I am going to give you a child, and she's waited 10 years. And for 10 years, thinking that God is going to provide a child and realizing that he hasn't, you're going to get discouraged and think, there's no way this is going to happen. There's no way that this is going to work out. But we have to realize this doesn't make it acceptable. Her behavior is not acceptable. Our behavior is not acceptable when we get impatient with God. But we understand it's hard. It's difficult. We can understand the place that Sarah is in. But God desires to accomplish something in our suffering. And this last week, I was just thinking about some difficult circumstances with friends and family, and just a number of those circumstances piling up in my mind and just coming to mind as I thought about them. And I was thinking about this story here. And I just realized that as it talks about them waiting for 10 years, that we often are trying to find the most efficient way for something to happen. We want it quick. We want it easy. We want it to be comfortable. So we find the shortest route. God doesn't do that. God actually does things in our lives, makes us wait on purpose, because he is doing something to us. He's not interested in us just getting the things that we want and us having an easy and comfortable life. He wants to make us into a people that love him and that desire to be with him. Because one day, that's his plan, for us to dwell with him. And he's making us the kind of people that will one day dwell with him and be prepared for that. And so we find in James chapter 1 these words of encouragement for us as we go through difficult trials. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Some translations say patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we have to wait on God to do something, for him to fulfill his promise, he is doing something in us that can't be done any other way. He is changing us. He's not taking us on the most efficient path to get to the destination. But instead, he is making us the kind of people that he wants us to be. And listen to these verses later on in James 1, verses 12 through 13. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God is working so that one day we can receive the crown of life, the crown of salvation. But note, it says in verse 13, this is important for our story today, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Listen to Sarah's words in verse 2 of chapter 16. Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She is blaming God for what's happened, and implying that the next thing, the next step that she's going to take is God's fault. If he wanted her not to do this, he could have given her children like he said that he would. And so then she says, go into my servant, it may be that I should obtain children by her. So in that time period, there was a custom. If a rich family had those in their household, perhaps a servant, this woman Hagar was probably Sarah's personal servant, she cared for her, there was a custom in that culture that that woman could become like a concubine or wife to the man of the house and provide a child that would then be considered Sarai's child. And so this is very strange to us, but in that time, in that culture, it would have been very acceptable. The problem is, it's not acceptable according to the way that God has established things, and they didn't seek God's direction at all in this circumstance. And so instead of following God's plan for marriage, that a man and a woman should be one unit, they decide to go outside of that and follow what their culture does. And there's a little bit of irony packed into this passage here. It's going to go two directions, but right now the first direction is, where do you think Hagar came from? How did she get into Abram's household? Well, back in Genesis 12:16, we have this account of Abram going down to Egypt. And what does he tell Sarai? He says, tell all the people around that you're my sister, not my wife, so that they'll be nice to me because you're so beautiful, they're going to want to marry you. And if you're my wife, they're going to want to kill me so that they can marry you. So Abram says, I'm forced to go down to Egypt because of this famine. Kind of like, this is God's fault, I'm down here. Let me come up with my own plan. And there is noticeably absent in that passage when we talked about it before Abram seeks God, after Abram seeks God, in that passage there's no mention of asking God what to do. So he lies, really deceiving Pharaoh. Yes, Sarai is technically his half-sister, but his purpose was to deceive. And instead of asking God for help, he lies about her. And then verse 16 says, Pharaoh, for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, we don't know 100% that this is when Hagar came into his house, but it's the same word, female servants, and they're in Egypt. So it's quite likely that this Egyptian servant came into their household the last time Abram messed up and didn't ask God's plan and sinned against those that he was around. So that should have been a warning sign for them. That should have been a red flag. Like, wait a second. We're dealing with the woman that we got when the last time we messed up and didn't seek God's favor in a difficult circumstance. Maybe we shouldn't do this again. There's more language here that ought to be a red flag for us as we look at what's happening. Notice what it says Sarai does with Hagar. In verse 3, it says, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband. What does that sound like? We're in the book of Genesis. Who took something and gave it to her husband and caused the fall of the entire human race? Eve. These are the same words. It's the same order. This is supposed to point us back and say, wait a second, don't do this. This is not the way to solve this problem. You ought to cry out to God. You ought to seek him. And then what do? They should have stopped right there and said, no, this is wrong. We have to stop. But it continues to get worse and worse. So, He treats Hagar as his wife. She conceives. And when she sees that, she looks with contempt on her mistress. So now, they've tempted Hagar to sin, because now that she has a child, she looks with disrespect on Sarai. And there's a whole thing going on here culturally with servants, slaves, and what's going on there. I'll just say that the way that they are treating her here is inappropriate to treat any human being. And so the Bible does address the issue of slavery and servants and that kind of thing and how people should be treated. Genesis, the context of it, tells us that everyone is made in God's image. So slavery is wrong. And there might be an area in Scripture as you read through of where certain servants would be similar to employees at jobs here, and if they're treated well, could be appropriate. But in this case, this woman is mistreated. She is abused by the people that have authority over her, and this is wicked in God's sight. And they're putting her in a position now that she is going to disrespect Sarai, and this is wrong for her to do. Because the word that's used here in Genesis 12 is the same word where God says anyone who disrespects Abram or his family will be cursed by God. Now, this is against Sarai. It's not against Abram. And we're going to see in a little bit that God is actually bringing Hagar into Abram's family because of the choice that they made. But they are setting her up for sinning. Abram and Sarai. And they're both culpable for what happened. So Sarai is the major actor here who mistreats Hagar. But Abram says, do whatever you want. Not appropriate. She's in his house. He should have protected her, just like any other human being. She is mistreated. And Sarai blames Abram now. So before she blames God, now she blames Abram and says, hey, why did you do this? Now you've messed up our family. Now that she has a baby, she's going to look on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me? I don't think Sarai really wants the Lord to get involved here, because she's not going to be in a good position if this happens. And even as we look at this story, you might be thinking, you know, I know in Hebrews 11 it says something good about Sarah. It actually says that by faith, she one day conceives Isaac. And that's crazy to think about, looking at this passage, that this woman is going to get there. But it just shows that God works in amazing ways and over time. And in this account, they're making the wrong decisions. They're making the wrong choices. And so Sarah deals harshly with Hagar so much that she flees from the household. Can't even guess at what that might look like. But she treated her horribly. And these are the people that are supposed to be living by faith, following the one true God. What kind of witness is that to this woman, who's an Egyptian, who lives in their household, that she's just mistreated and used, and basically like, oh, you can help us have a child? We'll use you for that purpose. And then, now that you're doing that, and you're looking with contempt because you immediately had a child and I couldn't have a child, now there's this back and forth and this sinful interaction, and she's mistreated to the point that she feels like she has to run away. As I was reading this story, I thought of a quote that I had heard somewhere. The quote is, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I think that is an excellent quote. But I think the person who said it actually understood the quote more than he was letting on when he talked about it. Because this quote is attributed to Rabbi Zacharias. And if you're familiar with this man, he was a Bible teacher. He had a very extensive worldwide ministry. And around the time that he was dying and after his death, it came out that more than 50 women accused him of mistreating them and abusing them while he was in this ministry. And that is what people, when you look up his name, find out about him. That is what people remember about him. And I don't honestly know if he was a believer or not. I know that those who claim to follow God, who claim to teach and do many works in his name, can be those who do not know him. I also know that believers can live in sin for a long time and repent eventually. So I don't know his eternal state, but I do know that he knew the truth of this statement. That when he initially started to go into these sinful patterns, he did not envision where it was going to take him, and the vast extent and the hurt, the line of hurt and ruined lives, and perhaps even people that will one day or even now have rejected God because he said to them, here's the truth that I'm preaching from God's word, while behind closed doors he was doing horrible things to people and mistreating them in horrible ways. So as we think about waiting on God and difficulty and suffering that we might encounter, we see here a woman that we might have pity on, Sarah, who's been promised, you're going to have a child, and God doesn't give it to her for actually 25 years, but this is 10 years in, and she doesn't see any way to make this happen except by following the culture around her and doing what's culturally acceptable but not acceptable in God's sight. And so we might be a little discouraged as we see a story like that and think, wow, these people, Abram, who's supposed to be someone who believed God, he doesn't lead his wife like he's supposed to. He fails to lead her. Sarah and Abram follow the pattern of Adam and Eve, their ancestors. And the impact of their sin continues to grow and destroy for years to come. And I think you could even argue that the descendant, Ishmael, who's going to come from Hagar, his descendants are even now wreaking havoc for the people who descended from Abram through the line of Isaac. This sinful choice has had an impact on world history. And so I think it's a great warning for us as we go into suffering and as we are waiting on God to fulfill his promises. We know, as we looked at last week, God will do it. We can have confidence in his promises. Yet at the same time, we have to be patient. We have to wait because God is doing something in us when we're waiting that can't be accomplished any other way. Now we have a little bit of a happier transition. And I say happier because God enters the picture. Now, Hagar's still suffering. She's enduring the difficult circumstances that are a result of everything that Abram and Sarai did to her. But God enters into this story in an incredible way, in an unexpected way. And you have to think about the fact that this book was written by Moses to the people as they left Egypt, as they lived in the wilderness waiting on God to fulfill his promise of them being able to enter the promised land. And this story must have kind of irked them. Their forefather, Abram, who they looked up to as the one who walked with God, he was called, literally their God was called the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob over and over again. They looked up to Abram and said, look at this great guy. And here's a story where Abram's the villain, and there's an Egyptian woman who's the hero, in a sense, from a human perspective. So why do we see this? Let's read the account of Hagar and what happens to her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So I counted, as I read through this passage, this chapter, how many times each person showed up. Because initially I was reading and I was like, this seems like it's kind of about Sarah, right? And then it transitions and Hagar starts showing up more. And then I was like, wait a second. Hagar was in the first part and she's in the second part. Her name shows up or references to her about 38 times in this passage in these 16 verses. That's a lot of repetition. Abram and Sarai are about half that each. This story that Moses puts here is really for us to see Hagar, this woman who cried out to God when she didn't have any other hope, and God answered her. He heard her, and he cared for her in her suffering. She cried out to God for help. Now, we don't see that in verse 7. We actually see it later, because God says, the Lord has listened to your affliction. But verse 7 actually tells us something pretty incredible. So, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, when we see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, we might want to say, okay, every time I see this, I know what's going on. I know who this is. But there's actually a good bit of variance when this shows up. Sometimes it seems like it's actually an angel, specifically sent to give a message. And we don't have 100% clarity on that, because it could also be God coming in some human form in those occasions. But on this occasion, we know 100% that it is actually God who appears to Hagar. So, it says he found her, but she keeps calling him the Lord, and she says, you are a God of seeing. And whenever that happens in Scripture, if it's an angel, the angel always corrects the person who's speaking and says, no, I'm not God, I'm just a messenger. But in this case, the person actually speaks in first person as God. It says, verse 10, he said, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And he said, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So, it is clear here that this angel of the Lord is actually God coming in person to speak to Hagar. Now, what form he took, we don't know 100%, but we know it was something that she could see and she could interact with God. Now, take a moment to think about that. This is written to the people of Israel as they're in the wilderness. And they're being told that an Egyptian woman who leaves Abram and Sarah's household actually has God appearing to her. God cares for each of us. Each person in the world, whether part of God's chosen people of Israel or those outside. And this passage actually gives us hope. Many of us, probably most of us, don't necessarily have any Jewish descent. And so as we read through Scripture, we might look and say, well, there's a lot of talk about Israelites here. I don't know. I'm not part of that, right? Well, God shows care here for an Egyptian woman. And he sees her, and he hears her in her affliction. And one of the amazing things about this is, in verse 11, the CSB translated it as, the Lord has heard your cry of affliction. That is the same wording that's used in Exodus 3:7, where it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. God did the same thing for Hagar that he was going to do for his own people, Israel, one day. Isn't that incredible? There's this Egyptian servant who is in the household of Abram and Sarai, and God cares so much for her that he comes to her in person and reassures her and encourages her. He pursues her. It says he found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And he asks her question. He calls her by name. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? And he lets her talk and explain her situation. Now, we might think, if we were in charge of the situation, okay, she's out in the wilderness. She needs to be directed to a place that she can be cared for and out of the difficulty that she's in, right? What does God do? Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. What? Why is God having her do that? God has a plan for her in the household of Abram. And she is actually going to have the most care and be taken care of the most there, maybe not by Sarai, but as by being connected to Abram, she is going to be blessed because she has the child of Abram. Now, when we face trials and difficulties, we might say, I want out of this. I want this to be over. But God may still have things to accomplish in us, in the trials that we face. And I think this account of Hagar, where God doesn't take her out, he actually sends her back in to the difficulty, helps us to understand that sometimes God allows us to stay in trials for an extended period of time. Now, we don't need to take that to an extreme and say, okay, whenever there's difficulty, I got to stay in it as long as possible. I'm not going to look for any help. No. God says to cry out to him. God says to follow his word. But what we have to realize is that we can't do what Sarai did at the beginning and say, no, I'm just going to find a way out of this. I am going to fix this myself. And I'm going to take sinful steps to do that. No, we need to go to God for help. Go to his word. Go to his people and get help from others in the trials that we're in. But recognize that God may not remove those trials right away. That may not be his plan. So then God reassures her by telling her that he heard her cry of affliction. And then he does something amazing. So maybe you have a note in verse 11 in your Bible where it says, you shall call his name Ishmael. But Ishmael means God hears. How many times do you think Hagar said Ishmael's name for the rest of her life? Probably hundreds or thousands of times. Whenever she would call him in for dinner or a meal, or whenever he was in trouble and she said his name, she was reminded that God heard her. For the rest of her life, God gave her an incredible reminder. God hears you. God cares about you. So he didn't take her out of the trial, but he gave her a gift that she would continually be able to be encouraged and built up by, that she would be reminded that when she cried out to God, he heard her and he cared for her. So he reassures her with promises. He names her son in a way that reminds her that God hears. But he also tells her that life is not going to be easy, even for her son. Verse 12, there is a prophecy here that Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand is going to be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will dwell over against all his kinsmen. There's going to be conflict and difficulty for her son. But as she hears this, her response in verse 13 is that you are a God of seeing. She recognized that God saw her, that he cared for her. And she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. I know that God cares for me. Therefore, she named this well Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. This was a common practice in that time to mark significant places with events that happened in that time period. And then God fulfills his promise. He starts to fulfill his promise. She goes back to Abram. She bears the son. And Abram calls the name of that son Ishmael. Don't know if she told him to do that or if God told him to do that, but he's named that as a reminder that God hears her. And then again, we see Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So this is a reminder as we progress through the story of Abram, time's running out. It doesn't look like God's going to fulfill his promise to Abram and Sarai. Well, that's sort of like at the end of a show where it says to be continued, and you're like, why did you end it there? That is not fair. I want to know the next show. What's going to happen? But it's a marker for us that the clock continues to run out. 86 years old. Is Abram going to be able to see this promise fulfilled? So when we face suffering or trials or difficulties, we have the choice. Are we going to go and cry out to God? Or are we going to try and fix it on our own? Are we going to take shortcuts? Things that we know to be wrong. And like I said before, there's nothing wrong with pursuing. If you have a health need, going to get the help you can. If you have some kind of other issue, financial trouble, trying to get as much help as you can. Those things are fine to pursue within God's timing. For example, if you lose a job, you look for another job. You don't just say, well, I don't know, God's just going to have to drop it in my lap. No, you pursue a job, but you don't steal to get what you need. You ask God for help. You cry out to Him. As we think about encountering suffering, though, I think there's several things from this story that we need to keep in mind. And the first one is, in regard to what happened with Sarah and Abram, when we are in suffering, we are vulnerable to give in to temptation, sinful temptation. And so we need God's help. And what does that look like? What does getting God's help look like? A few months ago, we looked at Ephesians 6 and fighting spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are constantly being attacked by those who would seek to get us to do what is wrong and what is sinful. And Scripture tells us in other passages that we have to fight our own flesh, our own desires. And so Ephesians 6 tells us to take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. In other words, the difficult times, the days when you are tempted to sin, and having done all, to stand firm. In verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We need God's word in our hearts. We need prayer to ask God to help us to walk in the Spirit and to do what He's called us to do at every turn when we face difficulty. And so when we're in suffering, we need to be ready and say, wait a second, I'm going to face temptation in this circumstance. So I need God's help to be able to make the right choice and to do what is right in this circumstance. Secondly, we need to embrace what God is doing in our waiting. Earlier we read James 1, 2 through 4, where it talks about counting it joy when we have trials. Part of this is just an attitude change to say, God, this is hard, and I need your help, and I know that you're doing something here, and I might not see it, I might not understand why, but I can trust you, and I can ask you to do what you need to do in me through this trial. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We can ask God to help us with that. And then finally, thirdly, remember that God hears your cries and sees you. So you have to fight temptation, ask for God's help, but at the same time recognize that when you do that, when you go to God and ask Him for help, He hears you and He sees you. I was just talking with someone recently who was saying, sometimes when you pray, it feels like, is He going anywhere? You don't hear back from God. But we can look at Scripture and see that God does hear us, that He does care for us. He cared for His people Israel. He cared for the Egyptian woman who no one else in that society would have cared for because she was a servant in someone's household. He cared for her. And not only that, He blessed her and allowed her to have many descendants, even though she was the person that was just used in that household for whatever the owners wanted to be able to do and what they wanted to accomplish. So we can have confidence that God knows us and He sees us. So when we go through struggles and difficulties, cry out to Him. Go for His help. And we can have confidence, as we talked about last week, that because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, God cares for us. The love that He demonstrated on the cross proves that we can have confidence in everything He has done.